So the purpose of Matthew has really been to show us Jesus as king, right? And in chapter 11, we saw the beginning of a rebellion against our king. And here in chapter 12, the battle lines are drawn. The religious leaders confront our Savior and try to trap him with questions. Jesus makes fools out of them every time. And Jesus, realizing that they were trying to trap him, began speaking to people individually. He said, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The scribes denied his rest in favor of their Sabbath. But they had made the Sabbath day anything but restful. It was the hardest day of the week due to their man-made restrictions. We too struggle living the Christian life because without the power of God that lives in us, living up to religious requirements is impossible. Well, how can we measure up to God? Right? He's all-knowing, all-seeing. He's everywhere present. He doesn't need us for anything whatsoever, but he uses us. In Genesis, we're told that God rested after 6 days. And it's God's desire for us to have that same rest. Yet the ridiculous man-made rules did not allow anyone to carry anything heavier than a fig on the Sabbath day. I'm surprised that it didn't even get down to the size of the figs and you had to, you know, measure a fig so that you didn't carry a fig that was too heavy, right? It was ridiculous. Yet God in Hebrews 4:9 states, there remains a rest for the people of God. This indicates that the rest that God had in mind was much more than a single day. The Jews thought that the promised land would be the perfect location for rest. But Hebrews 4 also states that even after the promised land, there was rest to come. There was no satisfaction for the restfulness, and the Sabbath day did not give them the refreshment for which they longed. Hebrews 4 concludes that the only true rest is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. This is also true for us today. So how do we find rest? In Matthew 12:8, Jesus declares that he is the Sabbath. "I am the rest," he said. I wonder if you're like me and you struggle to find rest. I became a believer at a young age in spite of the fact that my family were not churchgoers. My mom was a believer, but she did not really have an understanding of what it means to allow Jesus to be Lord of her life. Many Christians today have faith in Jesus and they accept him into their lives, but they've not found the clarity in applying their faith to their everyday experience. That was me. I was frustrated that I could not live the life that I desired to live. And then I read in Romans that I wasn't the only one. Paul said something about that. He said, "I want to do good," but I basically paraphrasing it here, he kept slipping up, right? You remember that verse? And he was doing what he didn't want to do. And that was the same with me. So as I began to enjoy the word on a consistent basis and was taught about the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, my faith was nurtured and I began to grow. Growth continues, but with this initial understanding, I started to experiencing the rest that Jesus was talking about. The Pharisees were trapped in a heartless theology. The rules they followed definitely did not stem from the heart, a heart of service, but from human efforts. They were trying to obey religious rules, man-made rules. So what are some of the steps that we can take to to not become like the hypocritical Pharisees? I think number one is reading the Word of God. The Word tells us that we need to be like babies, newborn babies. And how do babies thrive? On milk. And the Word is like milk to us. It's the only way we can grow. And we need to read all of the scriptures. It's all inspired. Read all of the Bible. Romans 15:4 tells us, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Ladies, even Leviticus provides pictures of Christ. It was actually while I was reading Leviticus that I felt called to teach the word. And when we read, we need to read it carefully and pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with what we read. I know that I'm among a group of women just like myself, that you guys are desiring to have more of Jesus and to be filled with more of Jesus. And another way is Psalm 1:2 tells us, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night." Biblical meditation fills our mind with truth from the word. And the truth pushes out the wrong thoughts. And we feed the spirit. And as we feed the spirit, then we can be on the correct path that God wants us on. This isn't emptying our minds like Eastern mysticism would tell us. It seems to have been redubbed as contemplative or centering prayer. So we need to beware of that. But we need to allow God to illuminate what we've read. And then, of course, applying, not only hearing, but doing the Word of God. Jesus desires to provide us rest for our souls. And it's not the work of religion, man-made rules. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us as he gives us clarity to serve God and deepen our connection with him. Everything Jesus did was controlled by the Spirit. I'll say that again. Everything that Jesus did was controlled by the Spirit. Is everything we do controlled by the Spirit? No. But we can relinquish our will to the guidance of the Spirit. The more spirit life we have, the more rest we will have. I've provided a copy of My Heart, Christ Home by Robert Munger for you to read. There's going to be a link with it with today's message, and Tracy will send that out tomorrow. It demonstrates the choice we have in releasing our will to the will of the Father. Bethlehem was God with us. Calvary was God for us. And Pentecost is God in us. We just have to let him work with us. So there's a potential for every believer to be empowered by the Spirit to glorify the name of Jesus. Can you imagine the power available to the church if every believer was tuned into the Spirit within us? Through the Holy Spirit, believers are supernaturally enabled to forgive those who persecute them and to die with a peace that surpasses human understanding. I've talked to medical professionals that have been present when someone who knows the Lord dies, and they anticipatingly leave this earth with a smile, but they've also been present with someone who is a non-believer, who struggles and groans and turns in twisting movements as they reluctantly surrender to the evil that awaits them. The filling of the Spirit is both an act and a process. The moment we were born again by the Spirit comes in as a resident, but when we allow him to control us, he kind of becomes like the president of our life. In other words, the Spirit comes not just to reside in us, but to preside over us. we need to learn to cultivate a dependence upon him. In John 14, 26, we read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I said." And then 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, "But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart his words not in taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." This filling is not something we do, but something we allow the Spirit to do in us. To not be Spirit-filled is to disobey the command of God, which of course is a sin. We can be thankful. We know that the essence of God is love. So even when we fail, we find that God is easy to live with. From 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, God continues to love us throughout our relationship, regardless of how we respond to him. He responds with patience and kindness, not demanding his own way, not irritable or touchy. He doesn't hold a grudge. He rejoices when we get it right. So we can be thankful. We find that because God's love is perfect and continual, he increasingly provides more revelation of himself and draws us as close as we are willing to come. This makes it easy to trust him with more and more of our lives and to allow him to have his way with us. So how do we measure our filling? When the Spirit controls us, no unwholesome words come from our mouth. Thankfulness is also a measure. A filled Christian is always giving thanks for all things, a continual attitude of gratitude, even in the face of trials, hardships, and afflictions. It's not natural, but supernatural. And doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. So our speech, our thankfulness, and no selfishness is a measure of how much we're allowing the Spirit to work in our lives. Attitudes and actions like these should become our lifestyles, something we can accomplish only supernaturally as the Spirit enabled us. Being filled with the Word is intimately related to being filled with the Spirit. Spiritual health depends upon our intake of the Word. And we can't do anything of eternal value without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. He is the vine, we are the branches. We need to be connected in, right? It's only by his supernatural power that we can expect to do greater things in this city. And I think about myself as a city. And Lord, do greater things in me. That was my prayer this morning as we were singing that song. And then I don't want to leave chapter 12 without focusing on verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven man, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Aren't we blessed? Jesus says that any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. What an amazing God we have. We understand that not everyone who commits evil deeds is automatically forgiven. These people are forgivable, but only forgiven if they confess and repent. God's mercy, grace, and power to forgive the worst evil of man is incredible. But how can God wipe away every sin without requiring punishment? He doesn't. He punished even his own son for our evils. But the sinner still suffers scar tissue. He never promises to erase the consequences of our sins. King David's infant son died. Jeffrey Dahmer experienced a jail cell conversion that seemed to be genuine, but he was still executed. Chapter 12 begins with Jesus performing an astonishing supernatural miracle. He heals a demon-possessed man that couldn't speak. But everyone is asking and thinking, could this be the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah? The Pharisees panic. The multitudes are seriously considering the obvious that Jesus is the Messiah, so they attribute this miracle to Satan. And remember, Satan can perform miracles. Think back to Pharaoh's magicians. Satan is limited. They couldn't perform every miracle that Moses was able to perform. But following the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus refutes their claim. His conclusion? It's ridiculous, self-defeating, contrary to common sense that Satan would work against himself. And then Jesus declares that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Referring back to verse 30, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We can't say no to Jesus. There are only two choices, the divine or the demonic. The root sin in this case seems to be turning one's back on the clear conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. When people refuse the lifeline of truth offered, what can the Holy Spirit do but in turn turn his back on them? In other words, when someone turns their back on him, he turns his back on them. When a person takes up a position of hostility, like the Pharisees did, calling good evil, that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. People in this situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack their sense of sin. They reject God's ability to declare what is right. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. The Pharisees looked at the evidence and refused to believe, and even attributed the miracle to the power of Satan. You may know someone who is asking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? We are not in danger of committing the unpardonable sin because of the evilness of our sins, or because of how many times we sin, or even of how many people we have hurt with our sins. We are only in danger if we've turned our backs on the clear and powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit. God is long-suffering, and his mercy and grace are infinite. But we are also told that his Spirit will not always strive with man. God is gracious to give most of us more than once to decide to say yes. But we don't know when that final choice, the final chance will come. I'd like to believe that that chance is available at the last moment before we take our last breath, but we don't know. During my research, I read this story. During World War II, there was a naval carrier out in the ocean that was facing attack from many places. It had six planes up in the air, flying around looking for targets. And while these planes were in the air, an imminent threat came to the carrier that required a total blackout. And it was an exceptionally dark night. Without lights on the carrier deck, it was impossible for the six men to bring their planes in for a landing. They asked that the lights be turned back on at least until they could get their planes on the deck. But it had to be refused. That would endanger several thousand men, the equipment, the other planes that were on board. So the lights were not permitted. And when the planes ran out of fuel, they crashed into the sea and all of the pilots were lost. There comes a time when God turns out the lights. There's no further opportunity for salvation. We don't know when that time is. And as we pray for our prodigals, I know that's one thing that I pray, Lord. Let them turn on, open their eyes, take away the blockage before the lights go out. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful that you are full of mercy and grace and that your timing is always perfect. We're also grateful that you are a gentleman, that the Holy Spirit doesn't strong arm us, but that we are given a choice. And Father, I would just lift up every prodigal that's represented from the people that are here today. Lord, that you would continually work and that it would not be too late for any of them to accept your call. Father, thank you for the experience that we had of gratefulness for you over this last week. And Father, as we enter into the time of celebration of your birth, may each one of us, just like today, take the time to spend with you, to be strong with you, to allow the Spirit to work in our lives, and to build the city that is inside of us so that we can build the city that is outside of us through your help. Thank you for this day. Thank you for each one of these ladies and for the work that you're doing in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.